St. Thomas writes, among all others, the rational creature is subject to divine providence in the most excellent way, insofar as it partakes of a share of providence, being provident both for itself and for others. Thus it has a share of the eternal reason, whereby it has natural inclination to its proper act and end. This participation of the eternal law in the rational creature is called natural law. 82. 44. The Church has often made reference to the Thomistic doctrine of natural law, including it in her own teaching on morality. Thus my venerable predecessor Leo XIII emphasized the essential subordination of reason and human law to the wisdom of God, and to His law, after stating that the natural law is written and engraved in the heart of each and every man, since it is none other than human reason itself which commands us to do good and counsels us not to sin. Leo XIII appealed to the higher reason of the divine lawgiver, but this prescription of human reason could not have the force of law unless it were the voice and the interpreter of some higher reason to which our spirit and our freedom must be subject. Indeed, the force of law consists in its authority to impose duties, to confer rights, and to sanction certain behavior. Now all of this, clearly, could not exist in man, if, as his own supreme legislator, he gave himself the rule of his own actions, and he concluded, it follows that the natural law is itself the eternal law, implanted in beings endowed with reason, and inclining them towards their right action and end. It is none other than the eternal reason of the Creator and Ruler of the universe. 83. Man is able to recognize good and evil thanks to that discernment of good from evil which he himself carries out by his reason, in particular by his reason enlightened by divine revelation, and by faith through the law which God gave to the chosen people, beginning with the commandments on Sinai. Israel was called to accept and to live out God's law as a particular gift and sign of its election and of the divine covenant, and also as a pledge of God's blessing. Thus Moses could address the children of Israel and ask them, what great nation is that that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him, and what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day. Deuteronomy 4:7-8. In the Psalms we encounter the sentiments of praise, gratitude, and veneration which the chosen people is called to show towards God's law, together with an exhortation to know it, ponder it, and translate it into life. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalms 1:1-2. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalms 18:19-8-9. 45. The Church gratefully accepts and lovingly preserves the entire deposit of revelation, treating it with religious respect and fulfilling her mission of authentically interpreting God's law in the light of the gospel. In addition, the Church receives the gift of the new law, which is the fulfillment of God's law in Jesus Christ and in His Spirit. This is an interior law, cf. Jer 31:31-33, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, 2 Corinthians 3:3, a law of perfection and of freedom, cf. 2 Corinthians 3:17, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Rome 2. St. Thomas writes that this law can be called law in two ways. First, the law of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, who, dwelling in the soul, not only teaches what it is necessary to do by enlightening the intellect on the things to be done, but also inclines the affections to act with uprightness. Second, the law of the Spirit can be called the proper effect of the Holy Spirit, and thus faith working through love, cf. Galatians 5:6, which teaches inwardly about the things to be done, and inclines the affections to act. 84. Even if moral theological reflection usually distinguishes between the positive or revealed law of God and the natural law, and, within the economy of salvation, between the old and the new law, It must not be forgotten that these and other useful distinctions always refer to that law whose author is the one and the same God, and which is always meant for man. The different ways in which God, acting in history, cares for the world and for mankind are not mutually exclusive. On the contrary, they support each other and intersect. They have their origin and goal in the eternal, wise, and loving counsel, whereby God predestines men and women to be conformed to the image of His Son. Rom 8:29. God's plan poses no threat to man's genuine freedom. On the contrary, the acceptance of God's plan is the only way to affirm that freedom. What the law requires is written on their hearts. Rom 2:15. 46. The alleged conflict between freedom and law is forcefully brought up once again today with regard to the natural law, and particularly with regard to nature. Debates about nature and freedom have always marked the history of moral reflection, that grew especially heated at the time of the Renaissance and the Reformation, as can be seen from the teaching of the Council of Trent. 85. Our own age is marked, though in a different sense, by a similar tension. The penchant for empirical observation, the procedures of scientific objectification, technological progress, and certain forms of liberalism have led to these two terms being set in opposition, as if a dialectic, if not an absolute conflict, between freedom and nature were characteristic of the structure of human history. At other periods, it seemed that nature subjected man totally to its own dynamics, and even its own unbreakable laws. Today too, the situation of the world of the senses within space and time, physiochemical constants, bodily processes, psychological impulses, and forms of social conditioning seem to many people the only really decisive factors of human reality. In this context, even moral facts, despite their specificity, are frequently treated as if they were statistically verifiable data, patterns of behavior which can be subject to observation, or explained exclusively in categories of psychosocial processes. As a result, some ethicists, professionally engaged in the study of human realities and behavior, can be tempted to take as the standard for their discipline, and even for its operative norms, the results of a statistical study of concrete human behavior patterns, and the opinions about morality encountered in the majority of people. Other moralists, however, in their concern to stress the importance of values, remain sensitive to the dignity of freedom. But they frequently conceive of freedom as somehow in opposition to, or in conflict with, material and biological nature, over which it must progressively assert itself. Here various approaches are at one in overlooking the created dimension of nature, and in misunderstanding its integrity. For some, nature becomes reduced to raw material for human activity, and for its power, thus nature needs to be profoundly transformed, and indeed overcome by freedom. Inasmuch as it represents a limitation and denial of freedom. For others, it is in the untrammeled advancement of man's power, or of his freedom, that economic, cultural, social, and even moral values are established. Nature would thus come to mean everything found in man, and the world apart from freedom. In such an understanding, nature would include in the first place the human body, its makeup and its processes. Against this physical datum would be opposed whatever is constructed, in other words, culture, seen as the product and result of freedom. Human nature, understood in this way, could be reduced to and treated as a readily available biological or social material. This ultimately means making freedom self-defining and a phenomenon creative of itself and its values. Indeed, when all is said and done, man would not even have a nature, he would be his own personal life project. Man would be nothing more than his own freedom. 47. In this context, objections of physicalism and naturalism have been leveled against the traditional conception of the natural law, which is accused of presenting as moral laws what are in themselves mere biological laws. Consequently, in too superficial a way, a permanent and unchanging character would be attributed to certain kinds of human behavior, and, on the basis of this, an attempt would be made to formulate universally valid moral norms. According to certain theologians, this kind of biologistic or naturalistic argumentation would even be present in certain documents of the Church's magisterium, particularly those dealing with the area of sexual and conjugal ethics. It was, they maintain, on the basis of a naturalistic understanding of the sexual act that contraception, direct sterilization, autoeroticism, premarital sexual relations, homosexual relations, and artificial insemination were condemned as morally unacceptable. In the opinion of these same theologians, a morally negative evaluation of such acts fails to take into adequate consideration both man's character, as a rational and free being, and the cultural conditioning of all moral norms. In their view, man, as a rational being, not only can, but actually must freely determine the meaning of his behavior. This process of determining the meaning would obviously have to take into account the many limitations of the human being, as existing in a body and in history. Furthermore, it would have to take into consideration the behavioral models and the meanings which the latter acquire in any given culture. Above all, it would have to respect the fundamental commandment of love of God and neighbor. Still, they continue, God made man. As a rationally free being, he left him in the power of his own counsel, and he expects him to shape his life in a personal and rational way. Love of neighbor would mean above all and even exclusively respect for his freedom to make his own decisions, the workings of typically human behavior, as well as the so-called natural inclinations, would establish at the most, so they say, a general orientation towards correct behavior, but they cannot determine the moral assessment of individual human acts, so complex from the viewpoint of situations. 48. Faced with this theory, one has to consider carefully the correct relationship existing between freedom and human nature, and in particular the place of the human body in questions of natural law. A freedom which claims to be absolute ends up treating the human body as a raw datum, devoid of any meaning and moral values, until freedom has shaped it in accordance with its design. Consequently, human nature and the body appear as presuppositions or preambles, materially necessary for freedom to make its choice, yet extrinsic to the person, the subject, and the human act. Their functions would not be able to constitute reference points for moral decisions, because the finalities of these inclinations would be merely physical goods, called by some premoral, to refer to them, in order to find in them rational indications with regard to the order of morality, would be to expose oneself to the accusation of physicalism or biologism. In this way of thinking, the tension between freedom and a nature conceived of in a reductive way is resolved by a division within man himself. This moral theory does not correspond to the truth about man and his freedom. It contradicts the Church's teachings on the unity of the human person, whose rational soul is per se et essentialiter the form of his body. 86. The spiritual and immortal soul as the principle of unity of the human being, whereby it exists as a whole corporate anima unus 87. As a person, these definitions not only point out that the body, which has been promised the resurrection, will also share in glory, they also remind us that reason and free will are linked with all the bodily and sense faculties. The person, including the body, is completely entrusted to himself, and it is in the unity of body and soul that the person is the subject of his own moral acts. The person, by the light of reason and the support of virtue, discovers in the body the anticipatory signs, the expression, and the promise of the gift of self, in conformity with the wise plan of the Creator. It is in the light of the dignity of the human person, a dignity which must be affirmed for its own sake, that reason grasps the specific moral value of certain goods towards which the person is naturally inclined. And since the human person cannot be reduced to a freedom which is self-designing, but entails a particular spiritual and bodily structure, the primordial moral requirement of loving and respecting the person as an end, and never as a mere means, also implies, by its very nature, respect for certain fundamental goods, without which one would fall into relativism and arbitrariness. 49. a doctrine which dissociates the moral act from the bodily dimensions of its exercises contrary to the teaching of Scripture and tradition. Such a doctrine revives, in new forms, certain ancient errors which have always been opposed by the Church, inasmuch as they reduce the human person to a spiritual and purely formal freedom. This reduction misunderstands the moral meaning of the body and of kinds of behavior involving it. Cf. 1 Corinthians 6:19. St. Paul declares that the immoral, idolaters, adulterers, sexual perverts, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, are excluded from the kingdom of God. Cf. 1 Corinthians 6:9. This condemnation repeated by the Council of Trent 88 lists as mortal sins, or immoral practices, certain specific kinds of behavior the willful acceptance of which prevents believers from sharing in the inheritance promised to them. In fact, body and soul are inseparable in the person, in the willing agent, and in the deliberate act, they stand or fall together. 50. At this point the true meaning of the natural law can be understood. It refers to man's proper and primordial nature, the nature of the human person, 89, which is the person himself in the unity of soul and body, in the unity of his spiritual and biological inclinations, and of all the other specific characteristics necessary for the pursuit of his end. The natural moral law expresses and lays down the purposes, rights, and duties which are based upon the bodily and spiritual nature of the human person. Therefore, this law cannot be thought of as simply a set of norms on the biological level. Rather, it must be defined as the rational order, whereby man is called by the Creator to direct and regulate his life and actions, and in particular to make use of his own body. 90. To give an example, the origin and the foundation of the duty of absolute respect for human life are to be found in the dignity proper to the person, and not simply in the natural inclination to preserve one's own physical life. Human life, even though it is a fundamental good of man, thus acquires a moral significance in reference to the good of the person, who must always be affirmed for his own sake. While it is always morally illicit to kill an innocent human being, it can be illicit, praiseworthy, or even imperative to give up one's own life. Cf. John 15:13, out of love of neighbor, or as a witness to the truth, only in reference to the human person in his unified totality, that is, as a soul which expresses itself in a body, and a body informed by an immortal spirit. 91. Can the specifically human meaning of the body be grasped? Indeed, natural inclinations take on moral relevance only insofar as they refer to the human person and his authentic fulfillment, a fulfillment which for that matter can't take place always and only in human nature. By rejecting all manipulations of corporeity which alter its human meaning, the Church serves man and shows him the path of true love, the only path on which he can find the true God. The natural law thus understood does not allow for any division between freedom and nature. Indeed, these two realities are harmoniously bound together, and each is intimately linked to the other. From the beginning it was not so. Matthew 19:8. 51. The alleged conflict between freedom and nature also has repercussions on the interpretation of certain specific aspects of the natural law, especially its universality and immutability. Where then are these rules written, St. Augustine wondered, except in the book of that light which is called truth? From thence every just law is transcribed and transferred to the heart of the man, who works justice, not by wandering but by being, as it were, impressed upon it, just as the image from the ring passes over to the wax, and yet does not leave the ring. 92. Precisely because of this truth, the natural law involves universality. Inasmuch as it is inscribed in the rational nature of the person, it makes itself felt to all beings endowed with reason and living in history. In order to perfect himself in his specific order, the person must do good and avoid evil, be concerned for the transmission and preservation of life, refine and develop the riches of the material world, cultivate social life, seek truth, practice good, and contemplate beauty. 93. The separation which some have posited between the freedom of individuals and the nature which all have in common, as it emerges from certain philosophical theories which are highly influential in present-day culture, obscures the perception of the universality of the moral law on the part of reason. But inasmuch as the natural law expresses the dignity of the human person, and lays the foundation for his fundamental rights and duties, it is universal in its precepts, and its authority extends to all mankind. This universality does not ignore the individuality of human beings, nor is it opposed to the absolute uniqueness of each person. On the contrary, it embraces at its root each of the person's free acts, which are meant to bear witness to the universality of the true good. By submitting to the common law, our acts build up the true communion of persons, and, by God's grace, practice charity, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Colossians 3:14. When on the contrary they disregard the law, or even are merely ignorant of it, whether culpably or not, our acts damage the communion of persons, to the detriment of each. 52. It is right, and just, always, and for everyone, to serve God, to render Him the worship which is His due, and to honor one's parents as they deserve. Positive precepts such as these, which order us to perform certain actions, and to cultivate certain dispositions, are universally binding. They are unchanging. 94. They unite in the same common good all people of every period of history, created for the same divine calling and destiny. 95. These universal and permanent laws correspond to things known by the practical reason, and are applied to particular acts through the judgment of conscience. The acting subject personally assimilates the truth contained in the law. He appropriates this truth of his being, and makes it his own by his acts, and the corresponding virtues. The negative precepts of the natural law are universally valid. They oblige each and every individual, always, and in every circumstance. It is a matter of prohibitions which forbid a given action, semper et pro semper, without exception, because the choice of this kind of behavior is in no case compatible with the goodness of the will of the acting person, with his vocation to life with God, and to communion with his neighbor. It is prohibited to everyone and in every case to violate these precepts. They oblige everyone, regardless of the cost, never to offend in anyone, beginning with oneself, the personal dignity common to all. On the other hand, the fact that only the negative commandments oblige always, and under all circumstances, does not mean that in the moral life prohibitions are more important than the obligation to do good indicated by the positive commandments. The reason is this: the commandment of love of God and neighbor does not have in its dynamic any higher limit, but it does have a lower limit, beneath which the commandment is broken. Furthermore, what must be done in any given situation depends on the circumstances, not all of which can be foreseen. On the other hand, there are kinds of behavior which can never, in any situation, be a proper response, a response which is in conformity with the dignity of the person. Finally, it is always possible that man, as the result of coercion or other circumstances, can be hindered from doing certain good actions, but he can never be hindered from not doing certain actions, especially if he is prepared to die rather than to do evil. The Church has always taught that one may never choose kinds of behavior prohibited by the moral commandments expressed in negative form in the Old and New Testaments. As we have seen, Jesus himself reaffirms that these prohibitions allow no exceptions. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Matthew 19:17-18. 53. The great concern of our contemporaries for historicity and for culture has led some to call into question the immutability of the natural law itself, and thus the existence of objective norms of morality. 96. Valid for all people of the present and the future, as for those of the past, is it ever possible, they ask, to consider as universally valid and always binding certain rational determinations established in the past, when no one knew the progress humanity would make in the future? It must certainly be admitted that man always exists in a particular culture, But it must also be admitted that man is not exhaustively defined by that same culture. Moreover, the very progress of cultures demonstrates that there is something in man which transcends those cultures. This something is precisely human nature. This nature is itself the measure of culture, and the condition ensuring that man does not become the prisoner of any of his cultures, but asserts his personal dignity by living in accordance with the profound truth of his being, to call into question the permanent structural elements of man which are connected with his own bodily dimension would not only conflict with common experience, but would render meaningless Jesus' reference to the beginning, precisely where the social and cultural context of the time had distorted the primordial meaning and the role of certain moral norms, cf. Matthew 19:1-9. This is the reason why the Church affirms that underlying so many changes there are some things which do not change and are ultimately founded upon Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. 97. Christ is the beginning, who, having taken on human nature, definitively illumines it in its constitutive elements and in its dynamism of charity towards God and neighbor. 98. Certainly there is a need to seek out and to discover the most adequate formulation for universal and permanent moral norms, in the light of different cultural contexts, a formulation most capable of ceaselessly expressing their historical relevance, of making them understood, and of authentically interpreting their truth. This truth of the moral law, like that of the deposit of faith, unfolds down the centuries. The norms expressing that truth remain valid in their substance, but must be specified and determined, eodem sensu idem sententia, 99, in the light of historical circumstances by the Church's magisterium, whose decision is preceded and accompanied by the work of interpretation and formulation characteristic of the reason of individual believers and of theological reflection. 100.2. Conscience and Truth. Man's Sanctuary. 54. The relationship between man's freedom and God's law is most deeply lived out in the heart of the person, in his moral conscience. As the Second Vatican Council observed, in the depths of his conscience man detects a law which he does not impose on himself, but which holds him to obedience, always summoning him to love good and avoid evil. The voice of conscience can, when necessary, speak to his heart more specifically: do this, shun that, for man has in his heart a law written by God. To obey it is the very dignity of man. According to it he will be judged, cf. Rom 2:14-16.101. The way in which one conceives the relationship between freedom and law is thus intimately bound up with one's understanding of the moral conscience. Here the cultural tendencies referred to above, in which freedom and law are set in opposition to each other and kept apart, and freedom is exalted almost to the point of idolatry, lead to a creative understanding of moral conscience, which diverges from the teaching of the Church's tradition and her magisterium. 55. According to the opinion of some theologians, the function of conscience had been reduced, at least at a certain period in the past, to a simple application of general moral norms to individual cases in the life of the person. But those norms, they continue, cannot be expected to foresee and to respect all the individual concrete acts of the person in all their uniqueness and particularity. While such norms might somehow be useful for a correct assessment of the situation, they cannot replace the individual personal decision on how to act in particular cases. The critique already mentioned of the traditional understanding of human nature and of its importance for the moral life has even led certain authors to state that these norms are not so much a binding objective criterion for judgments of conscience, but a general perspective which helps man tentatively to put order into his personal and social life. These authors also stress the complexity typical of the phenomenon of conscience, a complexity profoundly related to the whole sphere of psychology and the emotions, and to the numerous influences exerted by the individual's social and cultural environment. On the other hand, they give maximum attention to the value of conscience, which the Council itself defined as the sanctuary of man, where he is alone with God, whose voice echoes within him. 10. To this voice, It is said, leads man not so much to a meticulous observance of universal norms, as to a creative and responsible acceptance of the personal tasks entrusted to him by God. In their desire to emphasize the creative character of conscience, certain authors no longer call its actions judgments, but decisions. Only by making these decisions autonomously would man be able to attain moral maturity. Some even hold that this process of maturing is inhibited by the excessively categorical position adopted by the Church's magisterium in many moral questions. For them, the Church's interventions are the cause of unnecessary conflicts of conscience. 56. In order to justify these positions, some authors have proposed a kind of double status of moral truth. Beyond the doctrinal and abstract level, one would have to acknowledge the priority of a certain more concrete existential consideration. The latter, by taking account of circumstances and the situation, could legitimately be the basis of certain exceptions to the general rule, and thus permit one to do in practice and in good conscience what is qualified as intrinsically evil by the moral law. A separation, or even an opposition, is thus established in some cases between the teaching of the precept, which is valid in general, and the norm of the individual conscience, which would in fact make the final decision about what is good and what is evil. On this basis, an attempt is made to legitimize so-called pastoral solutions contrary to the teaching of the magisterium, and to justify a creative hermeneutic according to which the moral conscience is in no way obliged, in every case, by a particular negative precept. No one can fail to realize that these approaches pose a challenge to the very identity of the moral conscience in relation to human freedom and God's law. Only the clarification made earlier with regard to the relationship, based on truth, between freedom and law makes possible a discernment concerning this creative understanding of conscience. The judgment of conscience. 57. The text of the letter to the Romans, which has helped us to grasp the essence of the natural law, also indicates the biblical understanding of conscience, especially in its specific connection with the law. When Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse, or perhaps excuse them. Rom 2:14-15. According to St. Paul, conscience in a certain sense confronts man with the law, and thus becomes a witness for man, a witness of his own faithfulness or unfaithfulness with regard to the law, of his essential moral rectitude or iniquity. Conscience is the only witness, since what takes place in the heart of the person is hidden from the eyes of everyone outside. Conscience makes its witness known only to the person himself, and, in turn, only the person himself knows what his own response is to the voice of conscience. 58. The importance of this interior dialogue of man with himself can never be adequately appreciated. But it is also a dialogue of man with God, the author of the law, the primordial image and final end of man. Saint Bonaventure teaches that conscience is like God's herald and messenger. It does not command things on its own authority, but commands them as coming from God's authority, like a herald when he proclaims the edict of the king. This is why conscience has binding force. 103. Thus it can be said that conscience bears witness to man's own rectitude or iniquity to man himself, but, together with this and indeed even beforehand, conscience is the witness of God himself, whose voice and judgment penetrate the depths of man's soul, calling him fortiter et suaviter to obedience. Moral conscience does not close man within an insurmountable and impenetrable solitude, but opens him to the call, to the voice of God. In this, and not in anything else, lies the entire mystery and the dignity of the moral conscience, in being the place, the sacred place, where God speaks to man. 104. 59. Saint Paul does not merely acknowledge that conscience acts as a witness. He also reveals the way in which conscience performs that function. He speaks of conflicting thoughts, which accuse or excuse the Gentiles with regard to their behavior. Cf. Rom 2:15. The term conflicting thoughts, clarifies the precise nature of conscience. It is a moral judgment about man and his actions, a judgment either of acquittal or of condemnation, according as human acts are in conformity or not with the law of God written on the heart. In the same text, the Apostle clearly speaks of the judgment of actions, the judgment of their author, and the moment when that judgment will be definitively rendered. This will take place on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, Rom 2:16. The judgment of conscience is a practical judgment, a judgment which makes known what men must do or not do, or which assesses an act already performed by him. It is a judgment which applies to a concrete situation the rational conviction that one must love and do good and avoid evil. This first principle of practical reason is part of the natural law. Indeed, it constitutes the very foundation of the natural law, inasmuch as it expresses that primordial insight about good and evil, that reflection of God's creative wisdom which, like an imperishable spark scintilla anime, shines in the heart of every man. But whereas the natural law discloses the objective and universal demands of the moral good, conscience is the application of the law to a particular case. This application of the law thus becomes an inner dictate for the individual, a summons to do what is good in this particular situation. Conscience thus formulates moral obligation in the light of the natural law. It is the obligation to do what the individual, through the workings of his conscience, knows to be a good he is called to do here and now. The universality of the law and its obligation are acknowledged, not suppressed, once reason has established the law's application in concrete present circumstances. The judgment of conscience states, in an ultimate way, whether a certain particular kind of behavior is in conformity with the law. It formulates the proximate norm of the morality of a voluntary act, applying the objective law to a particular case. 1.05.60. Like the natural law itself and all practical knowledge, the judgment of conscience also has an imperative character. Man must act in accordance with it. If man acts against this judgment, or in a case where he lacks certainty about the rightness and goodness of a determined act, still performs that act, he stands condemned by his own conscience. The proximate norm of personal morality, the dignity of this rational form, and the authority of its voice and judgments derive from the truth about moral good and evil, which it is called to listen to and to express. This truth is indicated by the divine law, the universal and objective norm of morality. The judgment of conscience does not establish the law, rather it bears witness to the authority of the natural law and of the practical reason with reference to the supreme good, whose attractiveness the human person perceives and whose commandments he accepts. Conscience is not an independent and exclusive capacity to decide what is good and what is evil. Rather, there is profoundly imprinted upon it a principle of obedience vis-à-vis the objective norm, which establishes and conditions the correspondence of its decisions with the commands and prohibitions which are at the basis of human behavior. 1.06.61. The truth about moral good, as that truth is declared in the law of reason, is practically and concretely recognized by the judgment of conscience, which leads one to take responsibility for the good or the evil one has done. If man does evil, the just judgment of his conscience remains within him as a witness to the universal truth of the good, as well as to the malice of his particular choice. But the verdict of conscience remains in him also as a pledge of hope and mercy. While bearing witness to the evil he has done, it also reminds him of his need, with the help of God's grace, to ask forgiveness, to do good, and to cultivate virtue constantly. Consequently, in the practical judgment of conscience, which imposes on the person the obligation to perform a given act, the link between freedom and truth is made manifest. Precisely for this reason, conscience expresses itself in acts of judgment which reflect the truth about the good, and not in arbitrary decisions. The maturity and responsibility of these judgments, and, when all is said and done, of the individual, who is their subject are not measured by the liberation of the conscience from objective truth in favor of an alleged autonomy in personal decisions, but, on the contrary, by an insistent search for truth and by allowing oneself to be guided by that truth in one's actions. Seeking what is true and good. 62. Conscience, as the judgment of an act, is not exempt from the possibility of error, as the council puts it. Not infrequently conscience can be mistaken, as a result of invincible ignorance, although it does not on that account forfeit its dignity. But this cannot be said when a man shows little concern for seeking what is true and good, and conscience gradually becomes almost blind from being accustomed to sin. 107. In these brief words the council sums up the doctrine which the Church, down the centuries, has developed with regard to the erroneous conscience. Certainly, in order to have a good conscience, 1 Tim 1:5, man must seek the truth and must make judgments in accordance with that same truth. As the Apostle Paul says, the conscience must be confirmed by the Holy Spirit, cf. Rom 9:1, it must be clear, 2 Tim 1:3, it must not practice cunning and tamper with God's word, but openly state the truth, cf. 2 Corinthians 4:2. On the other hand, the Apostle also warns Christians, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, Rom 12:2. Paul's admonition urges us to be watchful, warning us that in the judgments of our conscience the possibility of error is always present. Conscience is not an infallible judge, it can make mistakes. However, error of conscience can be the result of an invincible ignorance, an ignorance of which the subject is not aware, and which he is unable to overcome by himself. The council reminds us that in cases where such invincible ignorance is not culpable, conscience does not lose its dignity, because even when it directs us to act in a way not in conformity with the objective moral order, it continues to speak in the name of that truth about the good which the subject is called to seek sincerely. 63. In any event, it is always from the truth that the dignity of conscience derives. In the case of the correct conscience, it is a question of the objective truth received by man. In the case of the erroneous conscience, it is a question of what man, mistakenly, subjectively considers to be true. It is never acceptable to confuse a subjective error about moral good with the objective truth rationally proposed to man in virtue of his end, or to make the moral value of an act performed with a true and correct conscience equivalent to the moral value of an act performed by following the judgment of an erroneous conscience. 108. It is possible that the evil done, as the result of invincible ignorance, or a non-culpable error of judgment may not be imputable to the agent. But even in this case it does not cease to be an evil, a disorder in relation to the truth about the good. Furthermore, a good act which is not recognized as such does not contribute to the moral growth of the person who performs it. It does not perfect him, and it does not help to dispose him for the supreme good. Thus, before feeling easily justified in the name of our conscience, we should reflect on the words of the Psalm, who can discern his errors? Clear me from hidden faults, Psalms 19:12. There are faults which we fail to see but which nevertheless remain faults, because we have refused to walk towards the light, cf. John 9:39-41. Conscience, as the ultimate concrete judgment, compromises its dignity when it is culpably erroneous, that is to say, when man shows little concern for seeking what is true and good, and conscience gradually becomes almost blind from being accustomed to sin. 109. Jesus alludes to the danger of the conscience being deformed when he warns, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Matthew 6:22-23. 64. The words of Jesus just quoted also represent a call to form our conscience, to make it the object of a continuous conversion to what is true, and to what is good. In the same vein, St. Paul exhorts us not to be conformed to the mentality of this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, cf. Rom 12:2, it is the heart, converted to the Lord, and to the love of what is good which is really the source of true judgments of conscience. Indeed, in order to prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, Rom 12:2, knowledge of God's law in general is certainly necessary, but it is not sufficient. What is essential is a sort of connaturality between man and the true good. 1:10 Such a connaturality is rooted in and develops through the virtuous attitudes of the individual himself, prudence, and the other cardinal virtues, and even before these the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. This is the meaning of Jesus saying, "He who does what is true comes to the light." John 3:21. Christians have a great help for the formation of conscience in the Church and her magisterium. As the Council affirms, in forming their consciences the Christian faithful must give careful attention to the sacred and certain teaching of the Church. For the Catholic Church is by the will of Christ the teacher of truth. Her charge is to announce and teach authentically that truth which is Christ, and at the same time with her authority, to declare and confirm the principles of the moral order which derive from human nature itself. 1:11 It follows that the authority of the Church, when she pronounces on moral questions, in no way undermines the freedom of conscience of Christians. This is so not only because freedom of conscience is never freedom from the truth, but always and only freedom in the truth, but also because the magisterium does not bring to the Christian conscience truths which are extraneous to it. Rather, it brings to light the truths which it ought already to possess, developing them from the starting point of the primordial act of faith. The Church puts herself always and only at the service of conscience, helping it to avoid being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine proposed by human deceit, cf. Ephesians 4:14, and helping it not to swerve from the truth about the good of man, but rather, especially in more difficult questions, to obtain the truth with certainty and to abide in it. 3. Fundamental choice and specific kinds of behavior. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, Galatians 5:13. 65. The heightened concern for freedom in our own day has led many students of the behavioral and the theological sciences to develop a more penetrating analysis of its nature and of its dynamics. It has been rightly pointed out that freedom is not only the choice for one or another particular action, it is also, within that choice, a decision about oneself and a setting of one's own life for, or against the good, for, or against the truth, and ultimately for, or against God. Emphasis has rightly been placed on the importance of certain choices which shape a person's entire moral life, and which serve as bounds within which other particular everyday choices can be situated and allowed to develop. Some authors, however, have proposed an even more radical revision of the relationship between person and acts. They speak of a fundamental freedom, deeper than and different from freedom of choice, which needs to be considered if human actions are to be correctly understood and evaluated. According to these authors, the key role in the moral life is to be attributed to a fundamental option brought about by that fundamental freedom, whereby the person makes an overall self-determination, not through a specific and conscious decision on the level of reflection, but in a transcendental and a thematic way. Particular acts which flow from this option would constitute only partial and never definitive attempts to give it expression. They would only be its signs or symptoms. The immediate object of such acts would not be absolute good, before which the freedom of the person would be expressed on a transcendental level, but particular, also termed categorical goods. In the opinion of some theologians, none of these goods, which by their nature are partial, could determine the freedom of man as a person in his totality, even though it is only by bringing them about or refusing to do so that man is able to express his own fundamental option. A distinction thus comes to be introduced between the fundamental option and deliberate choices of a concrete kind of behavior. In some authors, this division tends to become a separation when they expressly limit moral good and evil to the transcendental dimension proper to the fundamental option and describe as right or wrong the choices of particular, innerworldly, kinds of behavior, those, in other words, concerning man's relationship with himself, with others, and with the material world.